Open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I decided to do a little study in the Psalms, as Pastor Dan has been in 1 Samuel on Sunday nights when he's been here, and the Psalms of David really go along with that. And so we looked at one last time in the Psalter, Psalm number 2, which is really God wins, if you want to think of the psalm that way. It really is the victory that Christ will be on his throne, is on his throne, and will be seated in Zion, reigning. But Psalm 139 is a precious psalm. It's been called the jewel of the psalms. This is a psalm of praise and a psalm of prayer. And it's a majestic psalm. It speaks of the perfections of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is the God of the whole earth. And the amazing thing is, he is also the personal God of David. And this is a psalm ascribed to David, and it's a psalm that is very personal. It talks about the nature of God as being infinite, yet he is intimate. It talks about a relationship with God. Not only the character of God, you could call this the omnipsalm. I've talked about it this way. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent. And you can see that throughout this psalm. You've known me starts with that he's omnipresent. Where can I go from your spirit? You see in verse 7 through 12, you can say that he for me, he's the one who's powerful even in creation. But yet it's not calling for us to analyze God in a sense. It's calling for us to know who he is and his character so that we might respond in worship. It really is a psalm that calls us to respond and worship. Such in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot obtain it. It's a psalm that should guide the psalmist and guide the reader to worship God and then turn to him in prayer, knowing that he knows us, knowing that he is infinite, knowing that he is this one who is so great and so powerful, yet he knows us personally. We can come to him then in prayer. And even that last stanza, the last lines of this psalm are so perfect for that, where he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." This is a psalm that calls us then to come to God based on who he is and come to him and bring our petitions to him, knowing that he is the powerful one that can answer. But one thing I want you to notice about the psalm as you go through, this is a very personal psalm. Do you see that? As we read it, you'll notice that the pronouns I or mine or me appear 50 times in these 24 verses. So God is infinite, yet he's intimate. He's personal. He's a God who has relationship with us. He is God who sits in heavens, right, and laughs, as it says in Psalm 2, and mocks at the wicked and their rebellion, yet a God who comes near. And we've sung about that tonight through the cross, through Christ, who's the mediator between God and man. He then is the one who brings us into reconciliation with the Father, that we might have this personal relationship and respond in this way to worship him. And so I just want to walk through this psalm tonight. I want to use it as a way that we can even address him in our prayers afterwards and think about who he is and worship him for who he is. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll break it down into some sections. Psalm 139, a very well-known psalm. It says this, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I were to count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malice intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's a psalm that once again speaks of the divine God, the infinite God, yet this one who is personal, who knows us and has relationship with us. So let's look at this psalm. Let's break it down. We'll start out with the all-knowing nature of God. We'll say that he is the one who is all-knowing or all-perceptive. This is who God is. He is the all-knowing one. We see this in verses 1 through 6, he perceives everything. And this is what David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's how he starts. O Lord, you've searched me. And that search is the idea you've pierced, you've explored, you've dug deeply into. It's a word that would be used if you went to explore a country. In other words, God knows the very depth of my being. God knows the very depth of each of us. He knows what everyone else does not see. God is not searching David here to judge him. This is not written after 2 Samuel 11, after David sinned, but rather this is an understanding that God has searched him to bless him, to bless him. Hagar said this in the wilderness, Genesis 16, 13. She called the name of Yahweh who spoke to you, you are the God of seeing. You are the God of seeing. You are the one who sees me. You are the one who searches me. You search her out, not to harm her, but to sustain her, we know, in the wilderness. And thus, God, without effort, knows us. He searches us out. He knows every detail. He doesn't need to pry into the secret corners of our being. He already knows it. He already knows it. The deepest, darkest corners of our thoughts. Those which we'd blush with embarrassment if our friends or our parents or others knew. God knows it already. God knows it. He's the one who searches us. Yet, he not only sees us in our very being, he sees our every movement. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise, you discern my thoughts from afar. This movement, he says, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You would start to think, well, that's very minute. Those are details that we don't even think about. We just do them. But the point here is that God still knows. God knows when David sat down and rested. God knows when he rose up for work. God knows when he rose up to sit on his throne. God knows when you're tossing and turning at night trying to sleep and it just eludes you those nights. God knows. He knows our every movement. Even more than that, he knows our every motive. He says, you discern my thoughts from afar. He knows our movements. He knows our motives, right? I think about this after being married 22 years, and sometimes my wife and I can finish each other's sentences. You'll get there at some point, right? But you know, you can say you think you know what each other's thinking. Right? You read my thoughts is the comment we'll make about it. But yet, you know, sometimes that happens with my kids. They'll be speaking, they'll say the same thing as one another, and then they'll say, Jinx, you owe me a Coke, and then take that back, you owe me a six-pack, whatever that means. But they throw that on at the end But that you know my very words. You speak the same things. See, God is the one who not only knows our actions, but he knows our thoughts. Psalm 94, verse 11 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but breath." They're but a breath. They're quick, fleeting. They're short. God knows our thoughts. God knows our moments. He says this, "You search out my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways." His very moments, God knows. He searches out. He discerns our path. Now he switches from that idea of searching out a country to the idea of winnowing or sifting. That's the idea here, as to put a fork into the grain, to swing it up in the air and let the chaff blow away, the winnowing that they would do in Israel. This idea that he would sort the good from the bad in his life is what the psalmist says. You search out my path in that way. You're acquainted with all my ways. Acquainted with all my ways. You think of your ways. A way is just the course of your life. The things that you decide and the choices you make, and it lays a path for your life, and God already knows it. God's already seen it. He knows when you get up in the morning, you part for work, and the choices you make at work or the choices you make at school. He knows every moment of your day. That's what's implied here. He knows when you take your quiet time. You've spent your time in the Word, or your music times, your beautification time in front of the mirror. God's acquainted with that. He knows every step. He knows your communication with your family. God is the one who knows us intimately. Think about that for a moment. God knows our every steps, right? He knows our every steps, from those first wobbling ones that we all took as babies. You know, isn't that, just an aside, isn't that amazing? Human beings are the only ones who really have to be taught how to walk. I've grown up on farms. Baby goats are born. Within 30 seconds, they're standing up and frolicking around. Baby calves the same way. They're instantly standing up, walking around. Baby humans, right? We all rejoice when they roll over. When our kids finally get mobile, and then we're like, oh boy, they're taking those first wobbling steps. God knows the first steps, and God knows those last steps, and they're wobbling steps too, right? They might have wheels and extra metal around so that you can make those steps a little more sure, but God knows them. God's the one who's acquainted with them all. You're familiar, acquainted with all my ways, is what the psalmist says. Acquainted with all my ways. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says this: he knows what, by what rule we are walking, by what end we're walking towards, and by what company we're walking with. God knows every detail of our life, is the picture. But even more than that, he knows our moments. He knows even our mutterings. I'm using another M word. He knows our mutterings. Notice he says in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now that's a bit more eye-opening. Even before I speak those words, God knows them before I do. Wow. And we see that. This very infinite God in the second person of the Trinity, when he became flesh, he took on humanity. We know that he knew the thoughts and the words of man before they spoke them. If you turn in the New Testament real quick, I've been teaching through the book of Mark on Sunday morning with the students. Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite accounts of a healing that Jesus performs, the healing of a paralyzed man. Mark chapter 2. We'll just start in verse 1 and read down through this. Mark 2 and verse 1, he said, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home." He had made Capernaum his home base because we know Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff. They would not receive him. They knew his family. They knew his sisters and his brothers were not there with him. And Jesus rebuked them because of their callousness. And so he had made Capernaum his home, the home base of Peter. And it says, "When many were gathered, so that there's no more room. It's probably in Peter's home. Not even at the door. So the crowd is bursting out in the street. He was preaching the word to them, and they came. Matthew says there's four came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Right, four men carrying this paralytic, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let him down the bed on which the paralytic lie. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." All right, so they lower him down. Everybody knew this paralyzed man needed what? He needed healing. They're front row to a miracle right now, the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus turns to this man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it says, now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. And then notice we get what their hearts are questioning. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, what? Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he obeyed. But notice who Jesus is. He's the one who knew their reasoning in their hearts. He knew their grumbling in their hearts. He knew they were saying, "You're blaspheming. You're a man and you're saying you can forgive sins." But here is God in human flesh showing this very truth that David says in the psalm, "You know my words before I say them." Before they could even utter the words that they were reasoning in their hearts, Jesus knew them. Turn with me back to 139. This is the knowledge of our God. He perceives everything. It said that an average person speaks enough words to fill a large book every day. Nowadays, some of you, it's more like texts enough words or messages enough words. You use other forms of communication. So therefore, you know, it's said that in a lifetime you speak enough to fill a college library. Some of you more, some of you less, right? But our words are important. Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Whoa, every careless word we speak. God knows it before we say it. God knows it before I say it. Therefore, it's not shocking to us that James, in the book of James, chapter 3, says that the tongue is like a fire. It just spreads. It's like it steers a ship like the rudder. And thus we must bridle our tongues. We must bridle our tongues. But the shocking thing here is God knows our words even before we say them. God knows our words. And he doesn't reject us. And he doesn't cast us away. Because the next verse he says, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. You surround my every maneuver." That's the idea. The hem is in is to confine, to siege. It's this picture of a city being sieged and the armies completely around it. And no one can get out. No one can get out. But this picture is that God's the one who's surrounding us. Spurgeon says it this way, "As though we were caught in an ambush or besieged by an army which has wholly beleaguered the city walls, so we are surrounded by the Lord." We're surrounded by the Lord. We're hemmed in, enclosed by him. We cannot turn back and escape him. But for us as believers, that's a magnificent truth. That's a comfort. Because Jesus said it this way in John 10, verses 27 through 29. He uses that same shepherd analogy. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. And no one will" what? "No one will snatch them out of my hand." God encompasses us, surrounds us in his hand. We're held onto by the grasp of our God. And Jesus said it even further, "My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." What a joy that is as a believer to know that God is the one who has surrounded us. God is the one enclosing us. God is the one hemming us in. God is the one carrying us to glory We will reach there. We will make it to heaven because it's him who's holding on to us. If it was us holding on to him, we wouldn't. But the great truth is God holds on to us. And thus, the psalmist says in verse 6, oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's not saying, I want to escape, I want to get out of here. He says, no, it's wonderful to me. It's high, I cannot attain it. God's omniscience is both convicting, but it's comforting. It's humbling. And it really is beyond our human capacity to grasp it or to keep it in mind. We live our lives without really thinking about that. We think about God when we go to church or do our devotions or these things, but throughout the moments of our lives, God is there and he knows and he's watching and he's holding on to us in every moment. You can't help but think then in Romans 8 that God is causing all things to work together for good because God knows what all the things are. And just as 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul would say, this thorn in my flesh is too much for me. Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. Three times God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made great in weakness. Why? Because God was sovereignly controlling the whole thing. God was allowing it for Paul's humbling that Paul could be the instrument to be used in the Redeemer's hand. God knows every square inch of our lives in a sense. And he works it together for good. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. It's too great. The psalmist, it leaps beyond the psalmist's imagination in a sense. It leaps beyond our imagination. It should lead us to wonder in our God and to worship him. But even if we did want to escape his presence, could we? That's where the psalmist goes next. He says, God is then all present. In verses 7 through 12, he's all perceptive. He knows everything, but he's also all present. He's everywhere at once. The psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? It's not that David is trying to flee from his God. He had the heart after God's own heart. But he's asking this question, can anyone escape the all-pervading being, the observation of this great invisible God? The impulse to flee from God's presence after one's sinned is an old impulse, isn't it? That was what happened in the garden, right? My son asked me this question this week. Why does God ask Adam, where are you? After Adam had eaten, right? Adam and Eve ate first, handed it to Adam. Adam eats it in full knowledge of what God has said. You shall not eat from that tree. Adam eats of it, understands instantly they're naked. They sew fig leaves together, and they hide then from God's presence. Did God change suddenly from what the psalmist says? He knows everything to not know where David is or where Adam is? Does God suddenly lose Adam? By no means. So why does he ask, where are you? I'll put it out as a question. This is audience interaction. Yeah, he wants them to acknowledge. Where are you now? What's this sin gotten for you now? Did it get you exactly what you wanted? You wanted the knowledge of good and evil, now you only know evil. And you can only know good in something that you can never have now. Because sin has now tainted them. Sin has now invaded them as the black plague would invade. And it would go on to every generation after him. He only knew sin. He only could know evil because he could never be good now. Where are you? It's not a question of where physically are you. You're over there behind that bush. Where are you with me? Where are you spiritually now? What is that sin brought? The lie has been exposed. The lie of sin. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? For a believer, once again, it's not that I flee from God and my shame for my sin. It's more the idea of that Paul magnifies at the end of Romans 8. We memorize these verses, Romans 8, 38, 39. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God is there. Nothing can separate us from his presence. Nothing can separate us from a God who is all present. So he starts out thinking about this. Okay, where can I go from your spirit? And he starts to reason. Well, could death hide me from God? No, not even death hides us from God. Thus he says in verse 8, if I descend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I descend to heaven after I die, Yahweh fills the loftiest region in heaven, right? Heavens are his heavens. If you ascend to heaven, it's his throne. It's his eternal dwelling place. He would be there first to meet you if you ascended there. Well, what about Sheol? What about this place, the grave? If I make my bed in Sheol, Sheol is the realm of the dead. It can be used of the grave, the underworld. It can be used of judgment, but it's just the term used for death or the grave. It's used of Joseph in Genesis 37, 34. When Jacob is going to die, he says, now I'll go down to Sheol. Right? And this idea, he's going to go to Sheol or death. It's used of the unrighteous, Korah's rebellion. If you want to look it up, in Numbers 16, sometimes, kids, it's a good bedtime story of the wrath of God displayed. But the prophet says this, if Yahweh creates something new and the grounds open up and swallows them up and all that belongs to them, and they will go alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And that's exactly what happens to Korah and his followers. The ground opens and swallows them. And they're taken to death, to the grave in judgment. The unrighteous go there to Sheol. But this term is even used of the Lord in the New Testament of Hades. He says to Capernaum in Matthew 11, Capernaum, who the inhabitants saw the Lord's power, saw his works, heard the most of his preaching. And it's not like Spider-Man with great power comes great responsibility. With great privilege is great responsibility. They had heard much of the Lord. They had seen his miracles. The witness of his deity was there, and they rejected him. And thus Jesus said, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. This idea of Hades or the place of the dead, the grave. Death. Does that hide us from the presence of God? I think some people think so. I was witnessing to a young man a few months back who was rejecting the gospel as I proclaimed it to him. And I said, what will you do when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die, and then comes judgment. If you look in Acts 17, we're going to be judged by the one who is raised from the dead. What will you say in that day? He said, I'll tell him Pastor Greg told me the truth and I ignored him. I'm like, no, you won't. You'll bow. Right? You'll proclaim him as Lord and face an eternity of judgment. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Even in death, he's there. That's the psalmist, what he's saying. There's no escaping the presence of God. There's no escaping the presence of God. For a believer, that's a wonderful thing, that death is no longer has a sting. Christ has defeated death. There is no conquering in death. Christ has conquered it. Thus, death brings us to Christ. And that's why Paul could say to live as Christ, to die is gain. Death is just the transport of ourselves, of our spirit, into the presence of Christ for eternity. What a joy that is. Death doesn't win. But death is not the only thing he thinks of. What about distance? Can there be a distance that could bring us so far that we could escape from the presence of God? Well, what distances does he talk about? Verse 9, back to Psalm 139. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, still, right? Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So he starts to say the wings of the morning, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. What's that wings of the morning term mean? Sort of like in the winter, the sun rises in the what? In the south and sets in the south. No, it should go right, rises in the west and sets in the east. Or in the summer here, it just circles you. Well, we understand that too. But the idea here is the sun, the morning, the wings of the morning. That it's pictured as the sun, like a bird in flight idea, that it rises in the west and sets in the east. Correct, or am I backwards on that? Rises in the east and sets in the west. Some sort of, yeah, that direction. So this is what the sun does. It's like a bird in flight type idea. And if you're in Israel and you go to the west, or you hit the Mediterranean Sea there. And so he says, if you go in the wings of the morning, if you could travel at the speed of light, God would be there. Think about that for a second. Our scientists would love to do that, right? Make rockets that could go the speed of light. They do it on Star Trek, right? They do it in the movies. We just have to have the right flux capacitor and everything else to do it. But yet, it's the Lord's going to be there. He's present. He's present. He'll be there and say, "You finally made it, huh? I was here the whole time." This is who God is. This is who God is. And so thus he starts to think about, what about the sea? You go to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel, and it looks massive. We understand from our maps and our understanding now that it's probably not as massive as the Bering Sea, or we can see, crossed it over to Russia from my doorstep, right? But no, it's that idea of if I could go even to the deepest part of the ocean, if I could go to the deepest part of the sea, am I going to escape the presence of God? Will I escape the presence of God? Absolutely not. Even there, he says, your right hand shall lead me, or your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Even if you went to the depths of the sea, God is there. He's present. What about light and dark? He uses the same contrast. Surely darkness will cover me. So distance doesn't hide us from God, and darkness doesn't hide us from God. I think men, and it talks about this in the Bible, try to hide their sin or their crimes in darkness, the cover of darkness, right? And in Alaska, that's why winter months has a spike in crimes and many things, because the cover of darkness. Men think that will hide them from the light, from the law, from the truth. Just as it says in John 3:19, this is the judgment, the light came in the world and the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That picture of darkness. Darkness doesn't keep people from God. It may keep people from seeing the crime that's happening, but it doesn't hinder God's presence. He sees through that veil like it's nothing. David would know this, right? He no doubt did some deeds in darkness. Talks about him, Psalm 51, right? His adultery, things that were done that he was trying to cover, even used murder to try to cover it. God knew it the whole time. It took Nathan the prophet to say, "You are that man," right? And then David repents. And that wonderful psalm we see is repentance. Maybe we'll talk about that one another time I get to preach Psalm 51. But here he's saying, God sees darkness as light. Darkness is not dark to God. Night's bright as day. Darkness is as light to you. He's going to say in Psalm 36, in your light we see light. God is light, right? He shines in the darkness, as it says in John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it, talking of Christ. So dark times are as light to God. He's present there. He knows perfectly what's transpiring, and he works out his eternal purposes. So God is the one who's all perceptive, he's all knowing. God is the one who's all present. He's everywhere at once. But then he comes to verses 13 through 18 and says, God's the one who's all powerful. He's all powerful. And he starts to look at creation. And he starts to look at creation in the womb. I use this text many times as I'm out at the abortuary pleading with people to turn to Christ and to turn from their murderous thoughts as they go in to kill their children. But this text is very poignant. It speaks of what God knows. It speaks of God's power and God's creation. The psalmist says it this way, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God formed my inward parts. Here's the baby in the womb that God knows. David says, my inward parts are literally my bowels or my kidneys is the Hebrew expression of inward parts, the most vital inward parts, we would say the heart, the liver, the lungs, all that. God is there, and he says, you formed it. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And this is the powerful God, the wonderful omnipotence of God. Just thinking of the complexities of our bodies, I often turn to people about that when they say they don't believe in God, and God's on display, his power's on display in creation, but God says, man, the miracle of our human bodies, the design that God has put in them, it's amazing. The single cell and its functions, you start to look at a baby and how they grow now that it's with all the abilities we have, and the sonograms all the ways that we can see, in a sense, in the womb, that cells multiply and on the right timetable, and they just start developing, and the circulatory system, and just the major things that are accomplished by God that we have no idea, no way we could ever accomplish such complexity. Or what about us as adults? I mean, every day I was reading some 3 billion cells of our bodies die. Right? 3 billion cells die daily and are replaced by new cells. That's amazing. That's truly amazing. The Lord created us with such brilliant design. And the psalmist goes on, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. My frame, a skeleton. David is in full view of God in the womb. That's the picture. All the threads are woven together here, in a sense, in a tapestry. And God is the one who's writing, that's forming them and weaving them together. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, the veins, the arteries, the muscles, the tendons, the glands, the ligaments. God saw. He knitted them together. Just a reminder, every baby is a baby, right? Even the ones that don't get born. God still knows them. God still created them. They're still precious in his sight. Right? And if you've been like us and you've had one that wasn't born, right? God is still the God who knows them. We're going to meet them in heaven. Little baby individuals. Right? Created in his image. Created in his image. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God sovereignly ordained the days that David would live before he was created. We can say God's sovereignly ordained our days. And thus, if you're following him, you're invincible. Right? He knows your days. He knows your days. Every one of them. Our days are determined. No one can add or take away from our days. Even though our health-conscious world would say, well, you'll extend your life by doing certain things. We don't want to do things that are reckless, right? Bungee jumping without the bungee wouldn't be smart, right? Those type of things. We don't put the Lord to the test, but yet God knows our days. He's written them down. He guides us, each one of them. So God is the one who created me, and then David goes, God's the one who considers me. This is so amazing as we understand this is our God, this is our infinite God, yet he is concerned about me. And thus he says in verse 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast are the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I wake and I'm still with you. How precious to me are your thoughts. These truths are precious to David. They're vast beyond human comprehension, but it causes him to worship God. And I love this psalm because it's not like many psalms, which is perfectly right to worship God for what he's done. For the Christian, we highlight what he's done in the new creation and salvation. We highlight the cross. We highlight his grace, but there's something amazing about just highlighting who he is, his character. This is who God is. David said,
The thoughts here are beyond me. These truths are precious to me. And it's beyond human comprehension. And he wakes up and he's still with God. This relationship is still there. That God's still holding him. Even in all his frailty and his sin and all the things that you would say would cause me to not want, if I knew, not want to keep somebody near me. Yet God's still there. God's still holding him. And he's still with the Lord. As if David's gone to sleep, reveling in the majesty of the omnipresent God, and those thoughts have consumed him all night, and then he wakes up. God's still there. God's still there. We come to the last section then. God is all perceiving, he's all knowing, he's all present, he's all powerful in creation, and now he's all holy. Couldn't come up with a P word for it. He's all holy. This is who he is, verses 19 through 24. And this is for us a little tougher section to understand because you start to see that this is who God is and he's magnifying and praising God and then he turns and in a sense in an imprecatory statements, he calls for the judgment of the wicked. And it sort of it takes us aback. Shocks our senses. As he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. There's something here about the heart of a man, a heart of somebody who's a worshiper of God, that his heart's in tune to God's. That God's honor is above anything else. That God be glorified. And thus he desires God's holy judgment on those who are God's enemies. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. There's a zealous loyalty to him. O men of blood, depart from me. The wicked. This prayer, as one person says, reflects God's own honorable attitude towards men who utterly spurn his love, defame him, and commit hateful things against him, and utterly reject his value. And so the psalmist says, oh, that you would what? Slay the wicked. Slay the wicked. But then he starts to talk about them a little bit. He says they're men of blood. They're men of blood. They have murder in their heart. Right? They have murder in their heart. The Lord's the giver of life. In him was life, and the light was the light of man. You start to think about the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, which really just reflect God's character. God says, you shall not kill. Why? Why does God say you shall not kill? Because he created them, male and female. They're made in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, right? People are made in God's image. God's the giver of life. He breathed in them in their nostrils, and they became living beings. And thus, to kill is to go against the very God who is life. He's the giver of life. Satan, on the other hand, is a murderer, and he's been a murderer since the beginning. That's what John 8:44 says. When you follow after him, that heart of hatred, that heart of murder, is following after the God of this world, the God of this age, Satan, who's been a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And thus the wicked are much like their father, the devil. They speak against God, they oppose him, and they would turn to kill him if they could. And that's Revelation 19, because men will. Christ comes, and that astounds me as I read it. They're going to see him coming, and they're going to go from fighting one another to aiming their tanks at him. We'll fight against him. We'll fight against God. That's that. We saw it last week in Psalm 2. Let us break his bonds apart. Cast his fetters from us. We will not have this king to rule over us. This is the heart of the wicked. The heart of the unbeliever. The heart of the person who goes get an abortion. Bloodshed. And thus he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I hate them with this holy hatred, in a sense, because they hate my God. I count them as my enemies because they've set themselves against God. As his enemies. I think for us as we try to think about this, it must challenge us to have a heart after God's own heart, to have the desire to see righteousness reign, to not allow wickedness to be desensitizing to us, right? I sometimes think about Lot as he was in Sodom, and Peter says that his heart was tormented by what he saw around him, right? We cannot lose that, even as our society plunges into a cesspool of immorality and unrighteousness. We can't lose this zealous love for God that would see, oh Lord, judge the wicked. Even as we say, oh Lord, save the wicked too. We want to have that same righteous zeal for God's holiness and God's justice. Thus we come to the end with a plea. He has a plea, his conscientious plea. I love this as he now turns and he gets to the very end before he gives the petitions of his prayer. Right? He spent the whole time in praise and he's spoken of his zeal for God's honor, for God's righteousness. But now he comes to the petitions. And the petitions you could say are judge the wicked. And then he turns and in an equal sense he looks in the mirror. He takes an equally hard view of himself in dealing with his own sin. He opens up the prayer realizing God is the one who searches him entirely, and now he comes to the end and he invites God to search him. Search me. Know my heart. Search me. Try me. Know my thoughts. You're the one who knows the thoughts and my words before I speak them. Try me. See if there be any grievous way in me. Show it to me, that I might repent, is his attitude. Show it to me that I might confess it. Show it to me that I might be close with you. He wanted God to know his heart so God could make it known to him. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the heart, it says in Jeremiah 17:9. So search my heart, test me, show me who I am, that I might, what? Turn to the God who forgives. In repentance, turn to him. In the prayers of Psalm 51, cleanse me, wash me, make me new. Lead me in the way everlasting. A way that is God's way. The path of God. The path of the righteous. The one who delights in the law of the Lord and in his law meditates day and night, Psalm 1 says. The path that leads, what? That leads to the presence of God forever. That everlasting way that leads to eternal life, we would say, in the New Testament. We want to be on that path. We want to be walking with our Lord. We want to be walking with our Savior. And we know that which hinders our walk with him is that which our flesh likes. It's the sin which so easily entangles us, it says in Hebrews 12. And thus we cry out, search me, O God, that we might turn from that, or as John Owen, the old famous Puritan, says, we might mortify it, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Why? So that we can walk and delight in the Lord, that we may love him more, that we may serve him and walk in holiness. So how do we walk, how do we live in light of this psalm? I think there's a lot of things we can glean from this psalm. How's our prayer life? How's our prayer life? Are we saying, search me? Are we coming before him seeking to live with a short account, right? Asking him for forgiveness? He already knows us. He already knows our sins. Why would we want to hide them from the one who promises to cleanse us and forgive us from all unrighteousness? He deals with the micro level and he deals with the macro level. This is God. This is our infinite holy God. It should cause us to worship him. It really should. I know we call it worship service to come to church, but every day should be a worship service for the believer, right? Our daily act of worship, to live holy, to praise him with our hearts, right? It doesn't take somebody leading in the piano to sing worship to our Lord, right? Sometimes read through the Psalms. That's one of my favorite things. In my Bible reading plan, I'm always in the Psalms. And how many times does it call them to sing to the Lord a new song? Sing to the Lord. Our heart should burst forth in praise to our God, knowing who he is. And this psalm can help us. This psalm should help us. There's so many ways that we could think through this psalm. But as these truths hit home, apply them to your heart. Apply them to your life. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are the one who searches us and knows us. You are the one who knows when we sit down, when we rise. You are the one who knows our thoughts from afar. You're intimately acquainted with all our ways. And how can we help but to respond in humility? How can we help but understand that you are our sovereign God? You are an infinite God. You are so far beyond us, yet you desire relationship with us. And you cleanse us that we might come into your presence. You invite us to come and sing praise to you and worship you with our lives. You invite us to magnify you in our hearts. You invite us to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. Oh Lord, how can we not worship you? Even as David cries out, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given to God that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Lord, help us to worship you with our lives this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.